Turn to something different, and we'll go into the little book of Colossians there in the New Testament. In Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 there, and we'll begin our reading today in verse 1, Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul here writes a basic introduction, which he writes something very similar to this in nearly all of his epistles, in which he tells, of course, his name and who he's writing to and, you know, a basic request. But as you think about what Paul is doing in these epistles, he's talking about the relationship that a Christian has. And Paul is concerned that the Christian has a true and living relationship with God, a relationship that is vital, a relationship that is living, and a relationship that affects how we go and affects how we act. It affects every aspect of our life, not merely a religion that we come and practice on Sunday. As many religions, that's what one does. You have a certain number of religious days in which you devote yourself, and then you pretty well do whatever you want. Christianity is to be a religion in which a vital relationship with Christ affects every aspect of our life. And I think the apostle brings some of these things out as he goes through this introduction. You notice first ourselves. He says the missionaries, he's talking about them themselves. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so he identifies himself as Paul. Now, it's interesting that he names himself that. That was not his name at birth. His name was Saul. It was God who had changed his name. So the entire identity of this man had been altered. Who he was became something radically new. He once was Saul, the Pharisee. Saul, the proud Benjamite, the Jew, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the one who was persecuting the church of Christ, who rejected Jesus as being the Messiah. Paul has now been changed. He is not the same man. He is now Paul, an apostle. He who was the persecutor of Jesus is now the one sent by Jesus. And that's really what an apostle means, the one who is sent. Now, there is certainly a title aspect of that word, which is found in the New Testament, and an office, the apostle. And there's an aspect of that in which the apostles were certain ones who saw Christ and had the ability to perform certain miracles, and they were found living there with the Lord. And so there's that characteristic, and certainly that is true of the apostle. But there's also an aspect of the word in which it simply means someone who is sent. Someone who is sent by on a mission. So he who had at one time gone to persecute God, who had gone to persecute Christ, who had gone to persecute the Christians to try to do everything he could to stamp out Christianity, what he saw was a heretical cult of Judaism, is now changed. He is now Paul, the one sent by Jesus Christ. And this phrase here that he uses of Jesus Christ is what is known in Greek as a genitive. It is a particular type of case, a particular type of relationship, and it expresses either possession or source. That is, it is either he is owned of Jesus Christ, which truly he was, or it is Jesus is the very source from which he flows. Which, of course, is also true. The apostle's whole life flowed out of his relationship with Christ. When he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, he became a different man. He was not the same old guy he used to be. He was at one time, you know, proud and arrogant, and now he is the humble servant of the Lord. One time he held up education and prestige and position as something great and important. Now he could care less about those things. Paul was concerned only about Jesus Christ. And so he is sourced from Jesus Christ. He is also by the will of God. He was a Christian by the very will of God. There could not have been someone that was probably a worse candidate for visitation night than the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine, you know, showing up at Saul's door? And, yes, we're from the First Baptist Church here of Jerusalem, and we're here to talk to you about the Lord Jesus. You know, you've been carted right off to jail. Saul was not the one who you really wanted to talk to. And yet, on that road to Damascus, God got a hold of him. God struck him down with a light. And there, as he was struck down by that light, he looks up into heaven, and on his knees, he sees Jesus. Now, how he knew it was Jesus, I don't know, but he knew it was Jesus. And Jesus talks to him and convinces him, and Paul recognizes that he is saved not by his own will. It was not his choice. It was not his direction. It was the will of God. Sometimes folks are concerned and fearful of certain, what they call, you know, Calvinistic doctrines, and they are afraid that, you know, something screwy about that. And, you know, we have a free will. And yes, we do. But look at the situation with the Apostle Paul. He knew he was an apostle, huh? By the will of God. How did he become a Christian? Because God made a light shine down on him, struck him down on the ground, and spoke to him directly. He knew it. It was the will of God. Now, did Paul's will have to submit? Yes. Did Paul have to surrender? Yes. Did Paul have to follow? Yes. But it was by the will of God. And so Paul was a Christian by the will of God. He was also an apostle by the will of God. For he was one who had not walked with the Lord Jesus. He had not been everywhere the Lord Jesus had been during those years. Now, it may have been Paul had been assigned many times to be one of those groups of Pharisees who was often harassing and haranguing the Lord Jesus. Maybe Saul was one of those men who was always there following the Lord around and listening to what he was saying, hoping to catch him in his words so that he could persecute him and get rid of him. That may be the case. That may be why he knew so much about the Lord. But he was an apostle by God's will. It was not because he was so worthy. It was not because he was so good. It was not because he had such abilities. It was because God chose him. Now, when Judas hung himself, the apostles said, you know, we need to find someone to take the place. And so they drew straws among the two men and chose Matthias. But it seems that it was the Spirit of God who picked Paul, who chose him and called him as one born out of due season. He was also a letter writer by the will of God. Aren't we glad the Apostle Paul wrote letters? I mean, these wonderful letters that we have in the New Testament, which teach doctrine. He was one who had a deep concern for people and cared about people. And so he wrote these letters to them to try to encourage Christians. He would see problems in their lives and recognize the difficulties they were going through. And then he would, you know, weave all of that together with doctrine and empathy and sympathy and concern and love all weaved together in these letters. Sometimes it becomes difficult to analyze because of that. He is, you know, going from thing to thing and back and forth. And there's not really a great overriding, clear, logical plan. It is as if he is simply writing a letter, and as he goes along, he thinks about this and doesn't, oh, and let me talk about this, and goes on. And so Paul was a great letter writer. He was a letter writer by the will of God. And you know, as we think about Paul, we can think about ourselves. we can think about the fact that we have been sent by Jesus Christ. He has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we too are of Jesus Christ. We are in Him. We are to walk in Him. We live and move and have our being because of Jesus Christ. We are Christians because of the will of God. We could have just as well been born in some other place, in some other country where the gospel is not known. And yet God, in His wisdom, chose us. And so we too, like the apostle, should do all that we do by the will of God. And then he mentions, and Timothy, our brother. You know, it's good that we are not alone in the service of the Lord. Sometimes one can, you know, get right discouraged when one feels that they are alone in the service of the Lord. It's amazing some of the missionary stories you read of some of those people that went pioneering and, you know, going into places all by themselves and facing years and years and years of loneliness. I think of the guy that went into, Burma? What was his name? But anyway, 17 years he spent working in Burma alone. Had one guy, one Burmese guy that worked with him, and he only worked with him because he got paid, and that was the only reason. And he really didn't believe, but he spent 17 years translating the Bible. Got it done, and his hut burned to the ground. Lost the whole thing. Discouraging. You know? And yet he kept going for the Lord. 13 years later, he finished it again. And this time it didn't get burned up. And today, the people of Burma have the Word of God in their own language because of his work. And so, we are not, though, alone in the service of the Lord. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have others in the service of Christ. We have a spiritual family, and we ought to draw near and close to our spiritual family and not push away and pull away. And sometimes people do that. They'll come to church and they'll start growing in the Lord, and then they kind of pull back, they pull away, they drift off, different reasons. And that's bad. It's always a bad thing. When the people of God are not with the people of God, it's always a bad thing. And so we have the word others who are blessings and helps to us and encouragements to us. And what a blessing it is to one another, just to see each other, to see that, you know, they're here. They're here. It's an encouragement to our hearts. And whether you know it or not, it is an encouragement just by the fact that people show up. It is an encouragement to one another to know that we have a spiritual family. And so we notice first ourselves in our relationship to Christ. We also notice our associations. He says he is writing to the saints. Saints are holy ones. Saints are sanctified ones. They are, as one translator puts it, God's holy people. Saints are to be those who are dedicated to the work and worship of God. And those are the people that we ought to be associating with. To the saints, he calls these people. Now, the wonderful thing is that some of the people that Paul writes and says are saints didn't act very saintly. You can think of the Church of Corinth. And so it's a blessing to know that we are saints, even if we're not acting very saintly. Now, we shouldn't, you know, what's the word I want to say here? We should not abuse the grace of God. You know, and say, well, we're saints. I can just do whatever I want. No, we shouldn't act like that. We should try to be saintly. We should try to act like saints. We should try to live up to the name that has been given unto us. We who are saints should live in that way. But it is a comfort to us when we fail and an encouragement to our hearts to continue on that when we do not act saintly, yet we are still the holy ones of God. It doesn't change who we are. We are who we are, not because of our will, but by the will of God. And so he writes to the saints, those dedicated to the work and worship of God. And then he writes to the faithful brothers, to the faithful brethren. And, you know, brethren is a plural word, and it refers to brothers and sisters. So, you know, your family members, whether they're male or female, all of them, brothers and sisters. And some of the translations render it in that way. And he says, to the faithful, brothers and sisters, we have one Father. We are of one family. We have been born into the family of God. And as such, Paul writes to those who are the family of God, but who are faithful. They are faithful brethren. Those who have faith are those who will continue to serve. It's when there is a waning in your belief and in your faith, when you cease to have that relationship with Christ, that we begin to not serve. See, when we begin to say, well, you know, I didn't have time to talk to the Lord today. I didn't have time to pray. I didn't have time to read the Word. I didn't have time to think of Him. That we begin to lose, and we begin to wane, and we begin to get weak, and our association with Christ gets in trouble. And so we are faithful brethren. That's who we're to associate with, the saints and the faithful brethren, which are located in Colossae. Now, remember, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We live here in Glen Burnie, in the greater Glen Burnie area, but we are not to be of Glen Burnie. No. We are to be people of God. Yes, we do the things that everybody else has to do. We rake our leaves and mow our grass and paint our houses and, you know, take out the trash and go to the grocery store and, you know, buy clothes and do all those same things everybody else has to do. And yet, that is not the extent of our life, is it? This world is not our home. We are just passing through. And one day, this world will be our home when it dwells in righteousness. Right now, it is under the rule of the prince of the power of the air. It is the domain of Satan. This is not our home. And while we are here in this area, we are to serve the Lord as saints and faithful brethren in Christ. But we are not to become so tied down to the things of this world that we cannot leave it to serve the Savior. And so he goes on then and says, our true relationship, our true home to the saints and faithful brethren, which are at Colossae in Christ. That is our true place. That is our true home. Our true home is in Christ. It is there that we are one. One with Christ, even as God and Christ are one. That was what the Lord prayed there in John 17. That we might be one with Him, even as He is one with the Father. You see how the Lord wants and desires that vital union, that vital relationship, a living connection. And so often people don't have that living connection. We just go through the motions of religion. We come to church because why? That's how we were raised. No, you just don't miss because you're supposed to be here. It becomes cold and stale and dead. No, we are to have a living relationship. Christ is our home, and we are to be one in Him. In a sense, we all live and move in God, as Paul says there in Acts 17 and verse 28, as he talks to those people there at down in Athens. And yet, sin has separated between us and our God. And thus, we need to sense and live in Christ, which is what James expresses in James chapter 4 in verse 8, where he says, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." And so we are in Christ, and yet we must draw nigh unto him. And so we see ourselves, people who have been changed, who live and exist by the will of God. We see our association, the people of God. We live in a place, but our relationship is with Christ. And lastly, we see our hope. Here he says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace unto us. And this is our need. We need that unmerited favor of God. We need God's help. We need God's strength. We need his encouragement day by day to live this life that we must face with its many temptations, its manifold difficulties, the problems that come our way. It is hard to live in this life, and yet we need that grace. And so we have, Paul says, "Grace be unto you." And that is what we need, the grace of God to sustain and to keep. And so it is our hope. It is the thing for which we long, the grace of God. Now, the good thing about the Christian hope is it is a hope based upon an assurity. It is still a hope, because we do not possess. But it is based upon something that we can depend on, the very Word of God. What God says he will do, he will do. What he promises, he will fulfill. And so we need not fear when he says, "Grace be unto you," that, well, maybe I won't have enough. Maybe the Lord has forgotten me. Maybe I just can't do it. And sometimes we are tempted in that way to believe that. That we don't have the strength and we just can't do it and we might as well just give up. But no, the grace of God shall keep us. It is there and it is our hope. It is not a wishful thinking. It is a fact because it is based upon the Word of God. Further, we need peace. We need peace, not necessarily from trouble, although that's nice. Nobody particularly loves having troubles. But we need peace in trouble. For you see, anybody can live well when everything is going well. When there's no problems, anybody can act right, smile and be happy. How do we act when things don't go right? How do we act when things are going wrong? How do we act when there's trouble? Do we become stirred up in our spirits and full of turmoil and full of fear and you know, just some do? As troubles come into life, people sometimes just get all full of fears and worries and concerns and they get all out of sorts and they, you know. But we should be at peace. You know, the Lord can still the storm. He can still say, "Peace, be still." And while the apostles were fearful, and we're worried and we're scared, Jesus was asleep. What a distinction. One group is rowing to save their lives with every fiber straining to the maximum. And one is sleeping. Peace. He wasn't worried. He wasn't going to die in the ocean. He had an appointment with a cross. There was no fear. There was no concern. God was in charge. God had brought the storm. God was teaching these apostles a wonderful lesson. Oh, how we need the peace of God in the midst of trouble. One of the commentators says the word expresses prosperity, contentedness, and a good relations with others. Now, we would love those things, wouldn't we? And certainly, I think that's probably true. These are wonderful ideas. But I don't think that's really what Paul's wishing. For he said, in this world you shall have tribulation. No, I think he's wishing that they can have peace in the midst of their storms. And then our hope is from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice the two relationships that are brought out here. We have a relationship with God, our Father. God is our Heavenly Father. And just as a child can come to their parents and ask and request and, you know that they will find favor and their needs met, so we have a Heavenly Father who is good and gracious and kind and loving, the absolute perfect Father, and who will do for us that which is good and right and best. And so we can be confident that He will do for us what is good. We have a wonderful relationship. It is a relationship of a son. We may come to our Father and request that which we need. We may come to Him begging for our needs and know that He will meet our needs and care for us. And so all of these gifts that we have come from God our Father. And they also come from our Lord Jesus Christ. We are His servants. He's the Lord. And we are the servants. But isn't it wonderful that we are not merely the servants, but we are also the heirs? Yea, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Yes, we serve, but we are the heirs. And so we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is Jehovah with us. He is our salvation. He is our hope. And so we have a wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul, I think, is trying to express in these things, not merely just saying, hi, it's me, Paul, talking to you at Colossae. Hope you have a great day. I think he's trying to say something more than just that. I think he is trying to help them to understand that they need to have that vital relationship with Christ. A relationship that affects the totality of their life. It affects who they are as a person. It affects who they associate with. It affects how they think. And so our relationship with Christ is to be a vital and living one. What kind of a relationship do you have? Do we have that vital relationship with Christ? Let's pray. Father,